If you could turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, that's where we'll begin. But while you're turning there, just as an aside, as we were singing that song, there is a fountain filled with blood. Different cultures give different emphasis upon reactions to something done wrong. So in the West, we typically think of things in terms of guilt and innocence. Right? If I do something wrong, I inherit guilt. Right? I am wrong and I've inherited guilt. In other cultures, if someone does the same exact wrong thing, the response is not so much, oh man, I've done wrong and now I've inherited guilt, but that I have shamed myself and my family. This is not to say that all cultures don't experience both, right? If we are guilty, to some extent, we will experience shame. But different cultures and different places give emphasis in different ways. But as I was, we were singing that hymn, there is a fountain filled with blood, it dawned on me, like Jesus not only takes away our guilt, he takes away our shame. That fountain that is filled with blood is sufficient to take away our guilt before God in the heavenly court, and it is magnificent enough to wash our shame clean. We still give emphasis to the guilt and innocence within our culture, but increasingly I see people plagued by shame. And so it just dawned on me, we ought to give emphasis that Christ's saving works and word wipe all clean. All guilt, all shame is taken up in the sacrifice of Christ. But anyway, that's a lesson for another day. Just thought I'd share with it as it came to my heart and mind. With that, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10. But I'm going to read from verses 9:35 and following. 9:35 and following. Would you stand with me for the reading of the gospel? If you're able. If you're not, please don't feel like you have to. The gospel according to Matthew, chapter 9, beginning in verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Chapter 10 and verse 1. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon, the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Father, as we come to your word, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes, that you would allow our hearts to receive this truth, to learn the lessons that our dear Savior Jesus has taught us, that you would transform us one more degree into the image and likeness of our big brother Jesus. Father, speak to us this morning by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we find ourselves in Matthew's second discourse. If you recall from the beginning of our study, or whether you don't, Matthew breaks up this gospel account of the life of Jesus, first giving us an introduction, and then his first discourse was simply a teaching unit, which was the Sermon on the Mount. Then he'll do like a narrative of the saving works and words of Jesus, and then he'll do another discourse. He'll do a teaching unit. And he does five of these in total, but he goes back between teaching units and just narrative descriptions. So basically what Matthew is doing, Jesus is teaching his apostles things, and then he's going out and showing them what he taught them. And this is where we find ourselves in this second discourse. It's Jesus commissioning his apostles. It is a mini commission, if you will, or a minor commission. Already we are anticipating in Matthew 28 when Jesus is going to give what we call the Great Commission. He's going to tell all of his people, apostles, disciples, every follower of Jesus, he's going to say, go, make disciples of all the peoples, baptizing, teaching. He's going to give a great, a magnificent, a universal commission to the entire world. Here, though, Jesus gives what I'm calling a minor commission. He's commissioning his apostles into the service of Jesus' earthly ministry. So a minor commission. So here's where we find ourselves. Jesus assembled his disciples. He sat down on the mount and taught them the ethics of the kingdom, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, look, here are the ethics. This, if you're going to be my people, this is what a people of God ought to look and live like. And that is what we call the Sermon on the Mount. He went out and he healed all manner of people. He preached the good news of the kingdom. He healed every disease, all of these things. And now Jesus is calling his people into his ministry. He's bringing his disciples along and saying, hey, look, you're with me. You are going to work and strive and serve with me. And what we find here this morning is Jesus' mission orders to his apostles. Now, I want to be clear in this study. He is commissioning his apostles in a particular time and place. So this is descriptive in the sense that this is what happened. But there are certain principles that we can take and apply to our own lives as disciples of Jesus as we go upon this Great Commission order. So that's what we're going to see this morning, is five lessons for a life on mission from Jesus' mission orders to his apostles. Five lessons for a life on mission. That's what we're going to see this morning. And what I want us to glean from this morning is we need to learn how to conduct God's mission with God's people, with God's resources, and in God's way. These are the lessons we're learning this morning, is how to conduct God's mission with God's people and God's resources in God's way. Y'all ready? Let's get after it. Lesson one. Jesus establishes the scope of the mission. Jesus establishes the scope of the mission. Look at verses 5 and 6. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles. Enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus establishes the scope of our mission. And first, you notice he establishes who? These 12 Jesus sent out. This motley band of people that we saw last week, these 12, right? This group of of people that we categorized as hotheads, tradesmen, doubters, zealots, nobodies. All these various people from all these different spheres of life, man, they come together under the banner of Jesus. But despite all of their differences and all of their everything that separated them culturally, they found a common cause and a common goodness in Christ. So Jesus determines who will go forward on mission. And then he will appoint them and send them out. It's important here that we identify this idea of calling, right? If I say calling, most of us in here, when we think of the idea of calling, we think of things like, well, God called me to the ministry, or God called me to the mission field, or God called me to be a farmer. God, that's my call. Okay, fair enough. But let us not lose the emphasis of what the Bible teaches us about calling. In the Bible, the calling that the Scriptures speak of is the calling of ourselves, lost and despicable sinners, unto Christ Jesus. Every one of you, if you sit in these pews and you are a disciple of Jesus, you have been called. You are called. You have been called to Christ. If you were with us in our study of 1 Peter, we are all called according to the Father's choosing. We are called to Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. And we could go again to passages like Romans in 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose, all things work together for good. So we are all called. When we get into this idea of specifics in the way that calling of Christ works out in our lives, we need to understand this first. If you have been called to Christ, you have been called to a life on mission. It's that simple. There is no such thing as being a disciple of Jesus without living a life on mission for Jesus. If you're not doing that, well, then there's a disparity in your discipleship. So, instead of thinking and calling, just know you are called. You are called to a life on mission. Every one of you. From 8 months, if the Lord so chooses to save, though I don't know if we could tell that just yet, but whether you're 8 or 85, God has called you to a life on mission. And so here is the who. He called His 12 apostles and He sent them out. And you, loved ones, if you are in Christ, if Jesus has saved you, you have been called to a life on mission. But not only does Jesus determine the personnel within the scope of His mission, He determines the location. He says here, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, this passage throws some people off. We need to be careful not to stumble over these words. Some people, when they read this, they go, what is Jesus limiting the scope of His mission for? I thought Jesus came to save the entire world. Well, we need not stumble over this. Because that the salvation that Jesus, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, this salvation that they have predetermined before all ages, must work itself out in the historical timeline. Right? We're not going to hit the whole world all at once. God, before the foundations of the earth, determined to redeem a people unto Himself. But that eternal redemption has to work itself out in time, space, history. And at this point in redemptive history, Jesus is sending His apostles to the house of Israel for a distinct purpose, in a distinct time, for a distinct reason. Jesus here is calling his first apostles into this missionary service. He's calling these first people into his mission. And his mission has to go through Israel. He's taking a straight shot to Calvary, to that cross on the hill. But the scriptures prophesy that Israel must reject its Messiah. But in order for Israel to reject its Messiah, the Messiah has to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So Jesus is working out redemptive history. The eternal decree and plan of God is now being worked out on the plane of history. And so when he says, hey, go nowhere to the Gentiles or the Samaritans, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, that has to happen first. Israel must reject their Messiah, and they will. But we need not say that like, this is part of, Jesus is not restraining the salvation. He is working out what was promised by God in space-time history. And so he calls his disciples, he says, hey, go here. And what they are going to do is they're going to go ahead of Jesus, and they're going to herald his name in all these places, and he continues to instruct them. Now, I said all of us are called to a life on mission. And Jesus gives specific instructions. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This general or minor commission will be expanded. Generally speaking, upon the church of Jesus Christ, we have now been commissioned to go into all the earth. Okay? Remember Cody read in Acts chapter 1? And he says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Right? So now, Jesus, in that arc of redemptive history, he has opened up this plan of redemption, and now the gospel, man, it's got to go everywhere. It's got to go everywhere. So generally speaking, for the whole church of Jesus Christ, that's our commission. That's the scope of our mission. It's everywhere. Now, I don't know about y'all, but I can't be everywhere at the same time. So it takes the whole church of Jesus Christ. Mamas in the room can be testifying. I can't, you know, be in 9 different places at the same time with all these kids. I need somebody to help me get them to soccer practice. I need somebody to help me get them to band. I need some, you know, you can't do it all. And so it takes the whole church of God to get to his people. So how do you know where you are to serve? Right? If Jesus determines the scope of the mission, he's given it broadly to the whole church to go everywhere. Let me say this. Where are you sitting? That's where you serve. You start serving wherever the Lord has you. You start sharing the gospel. You start encouraging people. You start serving them right where you find yourself. Are you to move? Are you to mobilize and go to an unreached people group? I don't know. Ask. Pray to the Lord of the harvest and say, Lord, how will you use me to reach these people who have no access to the gospel? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever, or when is the last time, in the quietness of your own heart, wherever you find solitude, wherever, whether it's in a car on the highway, whether it's locking yourself in the bathroom, wherever you find yourself alone, when is the last time in the quietness of your heart you said, Lord, I am yours. Use me as you will. Have you ever done that? Have you ever just spoke to the Lord Jesus and said, man, I'm yours. All bets are off. No conditions. No, I'll do this. No. Lord, I am yours. You use me as you will. Can you imagine what would happen if everybody in this room right now just laid their yes down? They said, Lord, I'm in. I'm in. Use me as you will. No conditions, no strings, no barters, nothing. I'm in. So what I would encourage you to do, lay your yes down and you let God put it on the map. You lay your yes down and you let God put it on the map. Be willing in this scope of redemptive history that the Lord has called us to participate in. Be willing to do whatever it is you do with gospel intentionality. If you're a farmer, farm to the glory of God and find out how to leverage those gifts for the sake of the gospel. If you're a businessman, do a businessman stuff to the glory of God and find out how you can leverage your resources for the advance of the gospel. If you're a mom, do the same, like whatever, wherever you find yourself in. Do whatever you do to the glory of God and for the advancement of the gospel. Ask yourself, how can I leverage my resources to get in on God's redemptive purposes? You lay your yes down and you watch God put it on the map. So first, Jesus establishes the scope of the mission. Secondly, Jesus establishes the substance of the mission. Look at verses 7 and 8. He told his apostles, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. The substance of our mission consists of words and works. Words and works. To be a gospel people is to be a word people. Words and works are never mutually exclusive. They each come together and they support the other. Jesus told his apostles, proclaim as you go, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, do these things. Right? As we, the people of God, exercise compassion and mercy upon people, that validates the message of the gospel. And as we proclaim the gospel and do works of ministry, it tells people why we're doing what we're doing. Okay? And we must never separate words and works. Now, to be sure, Jesus in his ministry gave an emphasis to his word ministry. A gospel that is not spoken cannot save anyone. I don't care how much Jesus you have in your heart and how many good deeds you do, if you do not share the gospel verbally, you can say it, no one will be saved. It takes the word of God to redeem the people of God. I don't care how many children get water in Africa, if we do not share the good news, they will die in their sins. Christians in every generation have been given to study. We are book people. We are compelled to share the story through writing, speaking, and to drink deeply from the wellspring of our Christian heritage. Everywhere you see the gospel go, you see churches planted and you see learning established. We see reading and curriculum and all of these places come up. It's just automatic. The gospel goes forward, the first thing you see built is a church. Whether a building or a people, you see a church established. Immediately following the establishment of that church, you see a school, and right on the heels of that school, you see a hospital or some aid or medical establishment. Why? Because the word of God brings people to saving faith in Christ, and their hearts are changed, and they are thereby given to compassion. And they want to see minds shaped and molded in the Word of God. And they want to see people cared for. You cannot separate words and works. It's impossible. All right, lesson three. Jesus provides the sustainment for the mission. Jesus provides the sustainment for the mission. Verses 9 and 10. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics, or sandals, or a staff. For the laborer deserves his food. So, we said this is a particular place in time-space history. Jesus said, look, take nothing with you, just get on it. Go to the house of the lost sheep of Israel and proclaim as you go. Don't take anything with you, just get it. Okay. Again, there was a hastiness to what was happening here. Jesus, we go through this quite slowly, and we should so we can absorb it, but from flash to bang, all of Jesus' earthly ministry was 3 years. He had to get to work, right? And so he says, look, don't waste your time. What he was doing was prepping his apostles to get out, to share the message, to say, hey, Jesus has come upon us. And then go to the next town and keep telling them and keep telling them and keep telling them and keep telling them. If they were to take all this stuff, they would have been, well, like us. They would have been inclined to just sit. They'd get there, they'd get cozy, they'd get comfortable, they'd hang out, they'd find a real cool house where they took real good care of them, and then they'd just park. No, no. Jesus says, take none of that. No. Get out and share the gospel and keep spreading it. Because we got to get to Calvary. We got to get to Jerusalem. And it takes this. Now, let me give some qualifiers. He says the laborer deserves his food. Jesus is not saying just go out and die of famine. He's saying go out and expect the Lord to provide for you. So when they would enter these houses and they would greet themselves, especially in Jesus' culture, it was not a question. If you went to someone's house and they received you into that house, this culture was massive on hospitality. You were not going to go hungry. You were not going to go unclothed. You were not going to go unsheltered. You could have been a perfect stranger. You could have been an enemy. But if you were a perfect stranger and an enemy in my house, there was a societal obligation to care for that person. And it's the same thing. So when Jesus sent them out, he says, look, you will be provided for. Do not give your first concerns to logistical things. You seek first the kingdom of heaven, and everything else will come after. It'll be added to you. That's the principle Jesus is laying down here. Here's the application for us, church. I'm not saying we shouldn't raise funds, we shouldn't raise support to go do mission work. The point is, the individual missionary whom we're sending out ought not to have to worry about how they're going to be provided for. That is a church responsibility. God Himself will provide for that missionary. And how does God provide? He uses means. We don't any longer expect manna just to float down from heaven. James is clear. If you see a person who is hungry and you say, be blessed, but you give him no food, that blessing doesn't mean much, does it? No, God uses means to provide for his people. So we should do the same. As we mobilize people and they go out to the ends of the earth, they ought to know that the rope is held secured here and we will provide for them. God will provide for them through his church. I will say this, though. Hudson Taylor, he was one of the first men to go to the China Inland Mission back when that was a big deal. You can Google him and find out more. I'm not going to give you the whole backstory. But suffice it to say this. Hudson Taylor, he did what we call faith missions. He literally took nothing, jumped on a boat, and went to China. Now, there was a missionary society, but they didn't have any money. They had enough money to get his butt on a boat, and that was it. And he would literally just go out, and time after time after time, needs would arise. He would pray, and the need would be provided for. You don't have to raise $85,000 before you hit the mission field. The emphasis of this passage is to get your feet moving. Use wisdom, use insight, but get your feet moving and expect that God will provide for the mission. And He will. Every single time. Look back through missions history and read some of the stories of how God miraculously provided for His people. I'm talking about people praying and packages from people they'd never ever seen just showed up. Use wisdom. We are in the Southern Baptist Convention. We have the cooperative program. We have an immense amount of resources, physical resources available to us. You know what we're missing for the mission field? Not money, people. We got all the money in the world. We don't have people that are willing to give their lives for the sake of the gospel in another culture. God will provide the financial resources. I've been to 2 Southern Baptist Convention type deals, and in every one of them, when I heard the president of the IMB, the International Mission Board, or I heard the president of the North American Mission Board, both times they said to me, money is not the issue. We need people. Now, it's not lost on me that a majority of the people sitting in this church right now find themselves in what we call the golden years. Well, here's the deal. I was at a meeting of pastors and church planters here in Kansas City about 2.5 years ago. And there was a guy there, as we're all church planters, man. Most of us in our 30s, late 20s. We had little guys up in there like 19 going to save the world for Jesus. Praise God for that, right? But we were mostly in our 20s and 30s. There was the guy who kind of organized this deal. He was like the sage. And then there was this other guy, about 72. And I just look at him and I said, "Brother, man, I'm glad you're here. What are you doing?" "I'm a church planter." "Really? Lord, forgive me for presuming upon this man's age." He was a retired businessman, 72 years old. He was financially fine. He had stewarded his resources well throughout his career. And he said, "Look, I've always had the desire. I've always had the money. What I haven't had is the time." There is no such thing, beloved, as retirement from the gospel ministry. God's not done with you. So I speak to those in our congregation who may think, "Man, I've done it. I'm here. I love this church. I love God's gospel." Man, don't sell yourself short. You have gifts and talents and energy yet unknown. We see this in the scriptures too. How old was Caleb whenever he took that mountain for the Lord and got his inheritance? 85, roughly. Guy was in his 80s, and he looked at Joshua and he says, "Give me my mountain. 40 years ago, I went down into this land and spied it out. And me and you, Joshua, we were the only 2 people who said, 'Yeah, it's a good land and God can give it to us.'" Took 40 more years for him to get there, and he said, "Give me my mountain." And he took it. 80 years old. God's not done with you. And He will sustain for the mission. Lesson 4. Jesus provides the standard for mission engagement. And these will go quickly. 11 through 13. "In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. And as you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you." Jesus is giving very simple instructions to the people. As you enter a town, talk to the people. If they are cordial with you, great. Let them receive you and give them your peace. And when Jesus says, give them your peace, he's talking about a cultural salute. It was a blessing. And in the Bible, blessings, we say like, bless you in like a haphazard way. No, in the Bible, when you pronounce blessing, that changes the situation. You are pronouncing the blessing of God upon another's life. And so, as these apostles were going about, and as it, when it says, find a house that is worthy, it's not talking about being righteous or being better or being anything else. It's saying, find a house that will receive you as a guest. And then do your work. And he says, if they don't receive you, no worries. Let your peace come back to you. All good, no harm, no foul. Keep moving. So as we engage in this mission and we go out and do things as simple as share the gospel on the street, hey, sir, my name is Devin. I'd like to talk to you about Jesus. Get bent, goober. All right, sir, have a good day. It's that simple. If they don't want to talk to me about the gospel, I don't need to get in a fight with them. I just, okay, have a good day. It's that simple. If they'll sit and hear the words of the gospel and the truth, let your peace stay there and share the good news. If they won't, fine. You thank them and you move on. That's all this passage is saying. But what it is saying is, as long as people are there, we have an obligation to share the gospel with them. And if they'll hear it, well, then we share it. And if they won't, so be it. You keep moving. But he also gives us directions, and this is the fifth lesson. Jesus provides the standards for mission withdrawal. For mission withdrawal. Look in 11 through 13. Or excuse me. 14 and 15. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Okay, for anyone who doesn't know, the land of Sodom and Gomorrah was a land in the ancient Near East, in the Old Testament. They were just given to repetitive sin of all measure, right? When the Bible uses Sodom and Gomorrah, especially in the New Testament, it's used as a parable and a byword. Because ultimately what happened is God rained down fire and evaporated that town. They're gone. And Jesus here is saying, if the people will not receive you and the good news of the gospel, it will be more bearable on the last day for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that person or that town or that home. Why? We have been given further revelation at this point, therefore we have further accountability. We have heard the word of truth in Christ. Therefore, that judgment will be more severe for them. But just as I said, if they won't receive you, fine. And this idea of shaking the dust off your feet, just as there is a blessing, there is a cursing. And when you shake the dust off of your feet, you are symbolizing a parable to that town going, okay, you have rejected Christ, you are now cursed, and you're out. But the principle is very simple. As long as people will receive us and hear the message, we're good. But we got to be careful here. In the scriptures, we see continuously Paul getting beaten, stoned, thrown out of town. And where does he go? Right back into town. There is a time to stay and a time to run. We cannot be too quick to give up in a given area or a given city. Paul would increasingly go back in right after being beaten, mocked, scorned, and just keep preaching the gospel. The Spirit will lead us. We will know with wisdom and with prayer when to stay and when to go. But in any case, we must be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. All right, one story and then I'm done. William Carey, the father of the modern mission movement, he was the first missionary to the peoples in India. He thought, everyone told him he was crazy for even thinking about taking the gospel where it hadn't been. They told him, sit down, young man. If God is pleased to save the heathen, he will do it in his own time. William Carey wasn't going to have it. He left everything and went to the shores of India to take the gospel there. He experienced immense hardships, sickness. He lost children. His wife lost her sanity. And William Carey never left the mission field. He spent 40 years in India without furlough. It took him 7 years laboring in India before he saw his first convert. Gospel work is always effective according to God's sovereignty. But that does not mean it's fast according to our timeline. So church, this is what Carey said. I am in a strange land, no Christian friend. I have a large family and nothing to supply their wants. Well, I have God and His word is sure. How many of us are not on the mission field because we think we have a family to take care of? How many of us are missing an opportunity to take care of our families by showing them that the gospel is worth a little bit of suffering? He said, this is indeed the valley of the shadow of death to me, but I rejoice that I am here notwithstanding, and God is here. The most famous quote William Carey is known for is when he gave his inaugural address to what would become the Missionary Society in the UK was this. He said, expect great things from God and do great things for God. Expect great things from God and do great things for God. Will we do the same? Can we be marked as a church that expects great things from God and tries to attempt great things for God? Let's pray to that end. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for servants that have gone before us and showed us the way. We thank you for the apostles who have laid down your word of truth in the scriptures, who have, by your very inspiration, they have breathed out the words of life unto us. Father, I pray now this morning for those who do not yet know Christ, that you would shine more light into their hearts, that you would bring them to a knowledge of saving faith in Jesus, that he would be more precious to them than anything else in all the world and beyond. Father, make us a people at Calvary that expects great things from you, because you have promised us great things, and a people that would attempt great things for you, fully trusting that you will sustain us in the work that you have called us to. We ask all these things for the sake of Christ and his glory. Amen.